All right, let's talk about paths of grace. The Christian life is a life of grace. And we hear that and we say that, and hopefully we continue to grow and understand what that really means. What I mean by that when I say it this morning is that it is a life dependent on the grace of God. In its beginning, it's dependent upon God, and it continues to depend on God in growth. And so grace is how we're saved. Grace is how we grow. Grace is essential. We could say it this way. I use these phrases, these terms in the first hour. Grace is essential to our justification, and grace is essential to our sanctification. But there is a distinction regarding grace at justification and grace at sanctification, and I have to start here so that we can follow this through. Grace in justification is the active grace of God through the Spirit of God that brings life to dead sinners. It's the grace that produces in us life. We call that regeneration. But with that grace comes the gift of faith by which our new nature and the gift of faith, confronted with the gospel, we believe and are justified. That is entirely a work of God's active grace. He is intentional. He is willful. He is the determination. And we are, by that, born again. All right? So that's active grace in justification that is entirely of God, which means the sinner is passive in that. Passive up to and including the gift of faith. Now, we must exercise that faith, but we have been born again in order to believe. We do not believe in order to be born again. We don't have time for all that except to say we understand and believe that according to God's Word. So you understand now that grace, we would say this, is monergistic. Only God, it's His grace alone that saves us. Grace in sanctification is the same grace, and it's certainly an active grace, but it is now no longer a monergistic grace, it's a synergistic grace. We cooperate with it because we've now received a new nature. We've been made alive. We are living now by faith, and so we engage now, the sinner engages now with that gift of grace. We begin to position ourselves intentionally so that we are centered in the flow of grace. We want our lives to be filled with grace, and we want grace to overflow from us. And because the grace is the same grace, it's the grace of God, we have to position ourselves to kind of just drink it all in. We don't want to sip over here at the water fountain of grace. We want to drink from the fire hydrant of grace. We want to be full of grace and truth. And the idea there is we're actively engaged in that. Now, historically, in the history of the church, this idea of the flow of grace has been called the means of grace. We talk about the ordinary means of grace when we talk about Christian history or Christian theology. These means of grace have been variously categorized throughout the 2,000-year history of the church. They've been systematized. There's all kinds of ways to look at them. But Christian history and Christian theology really does kind of have a taproot that says here are the ordinary means by which grace flows in and through the life of the believer. And the biblical root for that is the book of Acts. It's the birth of the church. It's the early church. They've now received the gift of the Spirit. And here's what we read in Acts 2, verse 42. This church, these believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, from that and many other texts, but we're just trying to get a foundation. From that, the Christian tradition and more specifically the Reformed tradition communicates in this language. This verse gives us the ordinary means of grace. Not grace by which we're saved, but grace for the saved together, living together in communion, in fellowship, in the church. Baptism as an entry into the fellowship of the saints and the Lord's Supper as the ongoing participation in the fellowship of Christ and His church, those are means of grace. So they're connected there to the idea of the church. Now, the Reformed tradition would call the means of grace, break them down into really three things, three headings. And you probably know these. If not, you can jot them down if you want. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Those are the three ordinary means of grace. Sacraments, they're being broken into two, baptism in the Reformed tradition and the Lord's Supper in the Reformed tradition. We're not classically Reformed here at Grace. We believe in the Reformed doctrines of grace as they articulate the gospel. But we would, if you wanted to align ourselves here with historically, we would be Reformed Baptist. And we wouldn't use the word sacraments comfortably. We almost wouldn't in a Baptist upbringing even use the word the phrase means of grace. It's like, no, grace is free. And we kind of have an aversion to that in the Baptist tradition. But here we understand what we mean is that we affirm these principles. We just use a little different language. So we would say it this way. We would say the ordinary means of grace are the Word, fellowship, and prayer. The Word, fellowship, and what that entails is life in the body of Christ, and prayer. The difference in our tradition between an ordinance, which is what we would call these, and a sacrament, is that we do not believe that the grace is contained or constrained by the means. We believe the means are a vehicle for grace, but don't contain it or constrain it. When you think in terms of sacrament, you actually think in terms of the grace coming to you, carried by, contained by the act, the Lord's Supper. You're actually taking in grace. It's constrained and confined, at least at that moment in that practice. We don't believe that. We don't believe you can confine the grace of God, but we do believe God's grace flows through ordinary means. We would say, and all the church would say, Christ is the fountainhead of grace. Does that make sense to you? He's the rock from which all living water flows. It's from Him that all grace proceeds. So when we see Christ in the Word, when we open our Bibles and see Christ in the Word, we benefit from His grace, because it flows through Him and our knowledge of Him. When we see His work on display in the symbolism of baptism, when we go down to the creek, when we see that work on display in the symbolism of baptism, we benefit from His grace because we're reminded of what Christ has done in the life of that believer. When we see the elements on the Lord's table, we remember His sacrifice, we remember His provision, we remember His promise, and we benefit from His grace. When we open our hearts and minds to God and seek His will and direction and purpose for our lives, when we pray, we benefit from God's grace. And by that grace, we grow. Does that make sense? Now, these categories or headings are historic. I didn't make these up. Again, the categorizations may differ a little, the language may differ a little, but the principles are always the same. In fact, John Frame, who's a professor at the Reformed Theological Seminary, defines the ordinary means of grace this way. The ordinary means of grace are certain channels by which God gives spiritual power to His church, and he says those channels are the Word, fellowship, and prayer. These are the certain ways that if you're a believer and you say, I want to grow and that grace is key to my growth, then I've got to position myself in the path of grace. So I'm going to get under the teaching of the Word of God. I want to get in reading and meditating on the Word of God, because that way I'm in the flow, the ordinary flow of God's grace. I want to be with the fellowship of the saints. I want to be with the fellowship of the saints at the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, where together we're reminded of what He did, and that's where grace flows, and I want to be where it flows. And I want to spend time with God in prayer, seeking His face, seeking understanding and direction from His Word, and committing myself, as Nathan took us through the Lord's Prayer even this morning. I'm centering myself in the flow of God's grace. I don't imagine I can bend God's grace to say, well, I was really thinking that if like on Friday nights, we just all get together and go to the steakhouse and maybe grace would flow that way. Well, we don't have the privilege of bending the channels. God has established these. He's ordained these. These are ordinary. Does grace flow in other ways? It certainly does. But these are the ordinary, predictable, full stream, hook yourself up to the fire hydrant means of grace. That's what we mean by this. So if we ask the question, consistent with our study, how do we grow spiritually as Christians? How do I keep from falling back or relapsing or stunting in my growth? My answer would say to you this morning, by continually availing yourself of the ordinary means of grace. That's how I would say you can keep from falling back or relapsing. That's how I would say you can keep growing spiritually. You've got to keep drinking at the fountain of grace. And this is where it flows. Christians who find themselves falling into sin, you know Christians like that perhaps. We've certainly had that experience corporately. You can see that coming. It's predictable because they first have removed themselves from the ordinary means of grace. They're not in the Word. They're not meditating on Scripture. They're napping if they are here at church. They're not listening. They're not open to and submitting to what God is trying to do in their lives through His Word. They're not engaged in fellowship. You might see them on a Sunday morning, but you're not going to see them with a cup of coffee in their hand. They're not woven into the life of the church. And those opportunities where the peculiar focus is given through the Lord's Supper on the fellowship of the saints would be a most likely Sunday they wouldn't be here. And they certainly don't have any time where they spend devoted in the presence of God. So know this for a certainty, when a Christian falls into sin, I mean trapped and overtaken by a fault, they have already removed themselves from the ordinary means of grace. And that's what happens. So you should ask yourself, if you struggle with sin in your life, the first thing you should ask yourself is, have I continued in His Word? Have I been committed to that? Do I read it? Do I meditate on it? Do I study it? Do I sit under the preaching of it? And if the answer is no, well, then you found the path back. Get back into the Word. Have I continued in prayer? Do I understand a basic outline of biblical prayer? Praise, adoration, confession, and petitions? Do I praise God for who He is? Do I adore Him for what He has done? Am I overwhelmingly thankful for the grace that I receive every day, that the promises that I walk in? Do I understand that, and do I then ask Him to line my life up in accord with His will, or have I stopped doing that? And if you stop doing that, that's your way back from these sins. And I could say the same thing about fellowship. Have I identified with His church? Have I identified publicly and appropriately and clearly identified myself with His church and with His people, and am committed therefore to the purpose that only the churches of Christ can bring about? Have I done that? If not, that's your way back. That's your way back from this relapse, from this stunted growth. So again, the early church devoted themselves to that. Do you see it? They knew right out of the gate that we have to be committed. There's going to be a lot of things going on in their lives, right? They're going to lose their jobs. They're going to lose their families. They're going to be run from city to city to city. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be locked up. But they understood if there's going to be any hope of advancing, they must stay devoted to these ordinary means of grace. And the history of the church in Acts says they did that. And when they did that, they grew. They grew individually. They withstood the persecutions and didn't deny their faith. Martyrdom began right away. We have Stephen's martyrdom, and it just continued from there. And they even then declared openly that God is my God and Christ is my Savior, and I will not succumb to this persecution. But they also grew corporately. The church grew, numerically grew, and grew in its influence and grew in its gospel clarity. By the way, that's an inseparable union. We don't have any record in the Bible where individual Christians grew outside of the church, or where the church grew without people. It's an inseparable union. You're born into the church, and together now you grow. So here's Frame again. This man you don't know, John Frame. Here's Frame again on the means of grace. This is helpful, I think. He writes, without God's grace, we are lost. And we need God's grace not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout. So, naturally, we ask, where can we go to find God's continuing grace to us? Where do we go to get the resources for sanctification, for continuing spiritual growth? The short answer is that there are three places: the Word, fellowship, and prayer. He goes on to say, except for the second, which is fellowship, we can find those resources either privately or publicly. The second one, fellowship, is by definition public. But we can receive the Word either by individual Bible study or through the public preaching and teaching of the church. And we can pray, of course, either privately or publicly. In our private use of the means of grace, follow this because it's important. I agree with him. We come to God, however, as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ. Apart from Christ, our Bible study and our prayer individually will not help us. Indeed, we need other members of the church to help us understand the Bible and to teach us how to pray. So, in an important sense, even the private means of grace are always within the church. So, he's just simply saying grace flows through the church, and through the church is ordinary means of grace. So, let's get a little better understanding. What means? You see, I didn't put any punctuation because I couldn't tell if that was a sentence or... For the Christian, we've been saying this for weeks here in this second hour, the goal is the glory of God. That's what we're targeting. And we've said that glory of God that we're aiming at comes about as we grow spiritually. So growing spiritually is, in fact, to better identify and better magnify the glory of God. Now, we've also said that will look like something. We'll be increasingly become conformed to the image of Christ, who is the glory of God. So that's what that looks like. Now, Romans 8:29 is helpful. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be what? Look, conformed to the image of his Son. So that's our goal in Christian life. Hit the glory of God, the glory of God in Christ, and we're being conformed to that image. And then we looked at this already. We're sure of this, that if God began that work, which he did, then he'll bring it to completion. So we understand the Christian life was begun by the glory of God in Christ, for the glory of God in Christ through his children, and we're progressing in that. We're growing up to that. And all of that will come about by grace. It's always the work of God's grace. And grace, listen carefully, if it is grace, must always be free. You understand that. I have to say that because Christians and the church, it's like we wad that one up and throw it away. No, grace can cost you something. Well, grace cannot cost you anything, and it still be grace. Grace cannot be works, and it still be grace. So grace has to be free. Now, we know it wasn't free in the beginning, meaning God can't just freely give us grace because it has to have been afforded. And we know his righteousness demands satisfaction for sin. Christ was our satisfaction. Christ, therefore, paid for our grace. It is free to us, but it wasn't free. Christ had to pay for it. When we talk about Christ paying for grace, that's where we bring two words together that we typically think mean the same thing, but we know they don't, and that's why there's two words. We bring mercy and grace together. Mercy is Christ affording grace. His act of mercy in dying on the cross to satisfy the Father, that was the payment that provided for grace. And so they are, in a sense, inseparable because they flow through the same one and only Christ and his work. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We studied that in the book of Exodus, and you had the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it was the lid. Who could tell me what the lid was called? That's one of the names, but it had a more proper name, the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat because that's where mercy was demonstrated, the price paid to realize the promises which were in the box. The promises, the Word of God was in the Ark of Covenant, it was in the box. How do we realize those promises? Well, the price has to be paid. That was the mercy seat. So they would sacrifice animals and the blood was poured out on the mercy seat to remind them, or to teach them in advance, to remind us that inevitably, a sacrifice is required for the promises of God contained in that Ark of the Covenant to be realized. So that's mercy. Mercy paid the price for grace. But we know this also. The death of Christ on the cross is insufficient to save anybody unless the mercy is actually applied by grace. It has to reach the recipient. So how does that happen? How does that get from Christ's provision to the sinner's benefit? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit does it. We just studied this on Sunday nights. God decided it, Christ provided it, and the Holy Spirit applied it. And you have to have all three of those or nobody's going to be a Christian. So we could look back to Christ, for instance, and say he was, in fact, our means of grace. Grace flowed through his sacrifice to us. We would say the Holy Spirit is our means of grace. He's the one who has to bring the work. But now we're caught up to you and me. The Holy Spirit actually has to do something in Eric's life in order for him to benefit from grace. And guess what the Holy Spirit's going to use to do that? He's just going to go, boo. How does the Holy Spirit do what he must do in order for grace to be applied? He uses what? He uses means. The Holy Spirit uses means, according to God's great wisdom, to apply that grace in Eric's life. So what is the means of grace by which any sinner becomes a Christian? What does the Holy Spirit use to save somebody? What does he use? I'm not hearing anything clearly. You lack certainty around this thing. The Word, the Gospel, the Word of Christ, Romans 10 says. That is the means by which Eric the sinner can be saved. So, God's determination, got to have it. Christ's provision, got to have it. Holy Spirit's application, got to have it. But what else do you have to have? The means. You have to have the means. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. I brought it for you. How will Eric call on God in whom Eric doesn't believe? How could anybody believe in him of whom they have never heard? How could they hear unless someone preaches? And how could somebody preach unless the church sent them? And so it is written. It's a beautiful thing when you think about somebody preaching the good news. Why? Because that's how we hear. That's how we believe. And then he would say, what? Faith then came how? By hearing. What is the means by which Eric receives the benefit Christ paid for according to God's plan, carried to him by the Holy Spirit? What means? One means. There's only one means. The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ must be preached, or no one will be saved. So grace from the beginning, just so you understand, we're learning what means means. Grace from the very beginning means, it's carried along, I should say, by means. The gospel. Now, while I said to you that in Eric's case, that work of grace in his life is monergistic, he's passive in it, he's being served by God through Christ and he's going to be given life, but that doesn't mean that there's no human involved. There's a human involved in this, right? Not a sinner, but a saint. So understand that it's fascinating, really, that the eternal life of a sinner rest wholly in the grace of God, but is surrendered to the ordinary means of the gospel, which is the story of Christ. But it requires a person. What a risky plan that you would put a person in as a means of grace. But he is, or she is. Somebody has to tell Eric the good news. So when we speak of means of grace, we're just learning what means means. We're talking about how the gospel power arrives and save somebody in justification. Now we're talking about sanctification, though. Same thing. It shouldn't surprise you that you must avail yourself of the ordinary means of grace to grow, because you had to avail yourself of the ordinary means of grace to be saved. You weren't going to be saved any other way. So now the sinner's been justified. He's alive. It's all by God's free grace. And now he has to continue in that grace. That's what Paul would say. Continue in that grace. Or grow in that grace. Grow in that flow of grace. That means, I'm back where I started, you got to put yourself in the flow. Sometimes you tell your single daughters, I still have two, you know, you got to swim with the fish. You got to get out there in the flow. Well, that's kind of a silly illustration to make the point, but the point is, Christians, you got to get in the flow of grace or you are not going to grow. You cannot grow in grace if you're not swimming in that or drinking from that fountain of grace. So it's free, but not without means. And that would say, I would say then, this next point, not without effort. Look how Paul says it. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. He's talking to Timothy. Paul understands grace. Paul understands it's free. Paul understands it was provided in Christ. But Paul also understands that to grow and to be effective and for young Timothy to accomplish his pastoral task in a really challenging situation like the city of Ephesus, then he's going to have to engage himself and discipline himself for godliness. And I would just submit to you, he's just telling you, Timothy, you better stay wholly surrendered to the ordinary means of grace, or you won't be godly, and you won't be successful, and you won't be useful. And he goes on to say, bodily training is some value. Some of us know that. Most of us, we're not convinced. Right? You can tell by looking at our bodies. But godliness is of value in every way. So, Timothy, work at this because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You're going to have to work at this so that grace can do what grace will always do fully and freely in your life. But you understand now, there's clearly cooperation here. There's effort here, in this case on Timothy's part. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that's within me. And there you see those two coming together. It's grace, and grace is always free, but grace is not in vain. Grace actually works, and the recipient of grace works, and together now, grace is at work in them. So Paul can comfortably say, I did it, yet not me, God did it. And he did it by grace. It's the grace of God that was in me that accomplished everything I accomplished. But that doesn't mean I didn't have any effort. In fact, I worked harder than everybody. But yet I know it was grace at work in me. These are not new things to us, but we need to understand what means means. Then he says to the Philippians, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So align yourself with the ordinary means of grace, put forth some effort in it, discipline yourself, train yourself, and then know that it's God that works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But you're going to have to avail yourself of the ordinary means of grace. And the believer will do that if the church is faithful to guide them to do that. So there's God who is able, there's the ample supply of grace, and he makes it abound so that you can do the work. He says it this way again in Corinthians. He's able to make it abound so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound and you abound in every good work. God is able. There's the supply. God makes you abound and then you abound. And the work you abound in is, in a sense, becoming that instrument of grace. It's self-serving in that regard. It's like the mill is now turning and it's the water that's pushing it. But inside it's becoming grain, or the grain's becoming flour and it'll become bread, but it couldn't have happened without the flow. But somebody had to build the wheel, and you have to position yourself to benefit from it. So I said this, the grace God gives to work in my life is found as I work in my life. And I don't mean that to sound mysterious. It's just that's how Paul says it. That's how God says it. And that's how we have to understand it. So if you're looking for the grace that flows through prayer, you have to do what? You have to pray. You can't just say, I want the grace that comes through prayer. That's one of the means, so shine down on me. No, you got to actually pray. If you're looking for the grace that flows through fellowship, then you actually have to fellowship. You have to participate in that. You have to engage in that. If you're looking for the grace, the free grace that flows through the means of the Word, then you're going to have to engage with the Word. So you understand, if you disengage from Scripture, disengage from fellowship, and stop praying, then there's no grace flowing through your life. And you won't grow. You won't grow. It's really not complicated, but sometimes we just look right past it. So that's what means means. It's availing yourself of how God works. That's how He's designed it. So real quickly, let's look at these three means. First is the means of the Word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the apostles were devoted to the Word, so they brought the Word of life to the people, having been made alive by God, and they were committed to that. And you can follow the history of the church, and you can follow the history of the church not just in Acts, but in the last 2,000 years, and we've remained committed to the apostles' teaching because that's where grace flows. And that wasn't just the teaching of men. Paul said, we're thankful constantly to God that when you receive the Word of God, that you heard from us, you knew it wasn't us. You knew it was God. It was the Word of God. And Paul there is saying, I am so thankful that despite my history as a persecutor of the church, God used me to bring grace to you by allowing me to declare the very Word of God. And in that he was writing Scripture, right, that we read today. So this is what we mean by the Word. The means of grace flows through the Word heard, the Word received, and the Word understood. And the preacher is there, the same as he's been there since the Old Testament, to read the text and give the sense of it. That's our task. Read the text and help you understand the text. Not read the text and then give you my version of the text, or read the text and let me twist the text, or read the text and make it sound like what you wish it sound like, but read the text and tell you what it says to give you the sense of it. So there's a measure of the preacher's effort involved in that, which the Apostle Paul says he was gladly engaged in. So you get to test yourself right now. Does grace work in your life through the Word? In your life. You say, well, that's pretty much up to you, Steve. As far as I can tell, the preacher's in charge of this deal. No, no. I'm responsible for expository preaching, and you're responsible for expository listening. So you're engaged in hearing, receiving, submitting to, and obeying the Word of God. I put in my notes yesterday, are we still moved by that? Are we moved by the Word of God? Are you? Think with me for a minute. Are you more likely moved by the Word of God or by the preacher? What's your experience been? Are you more likely moved by the truth that God has been pleased to carry to you through His Word or by the personality and the charisma of the guy that brought it? What do you remember about those moving moments in church? Was it the God of the Bible? Or the preacher pretending or maybe even presenting the Bible? Was it the dramatic skill he applied? Was it the lights? Was it the images on the screen? What moved you? Because you need to understand, friend, we live in a Christian generation where we've become experts at moving people by everything and every means available, and rarely is the means the Word. You see, if it's something else, it can only hide the Word and therefore separate the people from the grace they so desperately need. Paul was aware of this. He said to the Corinthians, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach. And he didn't send me to do it with eloquent words. And he says, there's a risk in that. Had I come with all of my eloquence and all of my oratory skills, and he had great training, and we've read his writing, there's every reason to believe he could have read his own words and they would have been profound. But he's saying, no, the cross can be obscured if I do that. Grace, the channel can be blocked if I get in the way. And Paul said, I had to be intentional about that. I had to be careful with that, because that's a real threat to the people of God who are starving for grace, and the preacher's in the way. The preacher's in the way. And so he said, I worked really hard when I came to you. When I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech. I didn't try to get clever. I didn't try to get poetic. I decided to come by knowing nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I decided, Paul says, when I preach, I'm going to hide behind the cross so that the grace of the cross can flow freely to you. And I only seek to exalt the cross and the Christ of the cross and the grace of the cross. And if I get on the other side of that, we're all in real trouble, Paul would say. And I would say the same thing of me and of every other modern preacher today who actually, if you watch them on television, is, it seems to me, working all week to reverse that. Working all week to be sure you remember him. Or the props he had on the stage, or, you know, on and on. We've become entertainers in front of our people, and they're starving for grace. And we obscure the grace with our personalities and our skills and all the rest of it. And you know what I'm talking about. Paul didn't try to become popular. He didn't try to become clever. He didn't try to make converts to Paul. He was trying to see people come to Christ and to benefit from the grace of Christ. And he had to work at that. Do you see this? He's working at that intentionally. And you need to make sure your pastor and your teachers are working at that. And it shouldn't be rare. I hope it's rare, but it shouldn't be impossible for you to grab me by the ear one Sunday and say, I wish you'd get out of the way because I think there was some stuff in there. But you didn't get to it because you couldn't get around you. And I pray that doesn't happen. And it shouldn't happen in the ministry of a faithful preacher. But folks, you know, right? That's what's happening almost universally in the church today. You can't find the Bible. The people don't even carry their Bible, so they don't know whether he's preaching the Bible or not. So it's a risky thing. Now, I started that by saying, what moves you? There was a great revival in Scotland And Charles Brown described that revival that swept through Scotland. And I ran into this a few weeks ago studying for a Sunday night. And it's just a treasure, and it fits right here. And I just want you to see a different time and a different place. It was a common thing. As soon as the Bible was opened after the preliminary services, and just as the reader began, it was a common thing. As soon as the Bible was opened after the preliminary services, and just as the reader began. So we're talking like just open the Bible. For great meltings to come upon the hearers. The deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly enunciated. Then the silent terror might be seen stealing down the rugged but expressive countenances turned upon the reader. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. Is the word of the Lord still precious to us? Does it still work in you? You say yes through the preaching of it. Only if that preaching is carrying that word to you. The great tragedy is that all over the world, sheep come, mouths wide open, and there's no one there to feed them. Fellowship, number two. How much time do I have? 3 minutes. Buckle up. We're going to go really fast. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Interesting sentence structure, because we don't know how to separate them, because I don't think we should separate them. The fellowship is the breaking of bread as the means of grace. It's not two things, it's one thing and two. The fellowship of the saints at the Lord's table. That's what's in view here in the early church. And for the early church, that was a meal. They had a meal. It was commonly called the love feast. Food was shared. There was a coming together of Christians to rejoice in the good grace of God, and it was shared because many there didn't have anything. It was their only meal. And there they remembered the source of that grace as they approached the Lord's table, and the source of that grace was the sacrifice of Christ. And they also remembered that He promised He would come again. So that's what this is. That's the fellowship breaking of the bread. Those are two things in one, or one thing in two, I should say. And that's what Christians did. It was incredibly important. And grace flowed through that. Jesus, we read this morning, established this. He established a new covenant. He told them to do it until He came again. There was remembrance in it. There was promise in it. And so there was a present fellowship with Christ, with His church. There was the promised fellowship of the return of Christ. All of that was wrapped up when they got together. And they made that a central part of their life. To the degree, what did we read in Acts 2:42? They were devoted to that. You aren't going to interrupt that in their life. This was huge. This meal together, this sharing together, and this remembrance of the Lord's Supper. I don't miss that. I can't miss that. It's my means of grace. Now, you can have fellowship and it just be food, and there's benefit in that. But if that food fellowship is separated from the source of grace, which is the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, then that food fellowship can quickly deteriorate into a dangerous potluck where people aren't now enjoying the benefit of fellowship that produces the flow of grace, but now are fighting and dividing and celebrating something other than Christ, like, boy, that's the best, you know, smoked butt we've had in years. Or who made that coleslaw? And I say that because we went through generations in this country where we supplanted the valid means of grace that flows through Christian fellowship that always points to and remembers the work of Christ into celebratory potlucks with little or no interest in the Lord's Supper. And there are Baptist churches, big, big, big Baptist churches in this town, the biggest Baptist churches, who do fellowship at the Lord's Supper once a year. So clearly they're not devoted to that, but they would say, man, fellowship in this church is fantastic. And I'm just submitting to you, those are not the same thing. They can have both things, but they're not the same thing. That one thing, that food, has to be attached to that other thing, and that's the real thing, the means of grace. And the early church had joined those two together. Now, let me tell you how quickly that can deteriorate, because it did deteriorate when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, in the following instructions, I can't commend you, Because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. You call it fellowship and you send out your flyers and everybody comes, but this is not good stuff, he says. Because in the first place, when you come together as a church, you're fighting. And I believe that. And I understand there has to be some division so that we really know who the genuine believers are, because they're the ones who don't fight. But that's not spiritual growth, he says. This is spiritual death. And he goes on to say, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You're still calling it that, but it's not that. You say, well, there was the cup and there was the bread, and he's simply saying what? You've taken the grace out of it. There's nothing happening there. There's no benefit to it, because you're focused on, look at it, you're focused on the eating. Because when you eat, one goes ahead with his own meal while another's hungry, and one's already had the first glass of wine and had his meal, he's on the second, third glass of wine, now he's drunk. And look what Paul says. I love this English translation, because that's how I would translate it. What? He just cannot imagine that this ordinary means of grace called Christian fellowship has become this. Now notice what he drills down on. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those that have nothing by bringing it all out in public and not sharing it with anybody? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. Now, it's not certain to historians where exactly that the fellowship meal that the early church enjoyed became separated from the Lord's Supper. But somewhere it happened. And so it is in this church. We have meals, and we have the Lord's Supper, but we don't have the meal with the Lord's Supper. And in some sense, I would suggest there's been a loss there. But don't go too far there, because the Apostle Paul says there are two elements involved there, eating and the Lord's Supper. And because of the way this has become, just take the eating and leave it at home. He did not say, leave the Lord's Supper at home. Because that's the means of grace. That's the focus of the meal that produces the ever-present flow of grace, because we're remembering what Christ did. Don't turn the church into a divisive potluck, a means of boasting about position or power or whose food is the best. Leave that stuff somewhere else. It may have benefit, but it's not the means of grace that God designed. The table of the Lord is, because that's where grace gets back to its fountain, the work of Christ Himself. That's where we grow. Should we have a meal with the Lord's Supper? Certainly nothing wrong with that. But it was never about eating. And Paul made that clear. The Corinthians decided to make it about eating, and he said, you can do that stuff somewhere else. It's about the unity and the fellowship and the celebration of grace that's so beautifully symbolized in those simple elements. And remember, that was not a full course meal. It was one course, bread and the cup. You know, that first night with the disciples, it was a full course meal. And on that night, it ended. Never again was that Passover multi-course meal to be celebrated. It was replaced with one course. So you can work that out in your own mind. I'm just telling you, real fellowship that we're talking about, where the means of grace flows, it's not potluck. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the communion of the saints. And there should be real joy in that and real benefit in that. Because then Paul goes on to say, here's how Christ applied it. Here, I gave you what Christ focused on, and what He focused on was that night when He took what? The bread and the cup. That's what He focused on. He didn't say, guys, you won't believe how good the lamb was that night. He didn't say, man, I sent those disciples in, a couple of guys, right? Who knows what kind of meal they can put together, but man, was it good. No, no. No, what He told me was there was one course in that meal, the remembrance of which flows grace to our people. And He told me to tell you, church, to do that. And so that's what we do. And then His conclusion was what? So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, if you're going to still do the meal, then be sure you wait on each other. But if you came together to eat enough because you were hungry, you should have stayed at home. Because it's not about filling your belly. It's about filling your soul up with the grace of God that flows through the Lord's Supper. Well, I am 5 minutes late. And there's one more, and that's prayer. And we'll talk about that next week. How about that? All right, ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, the fellowship of God's people together at the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, we'll talk next week about prayer.